Shall we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6? Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. We'll read in unison, Mark 6, 1 through 6. And he went out from thence, and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. I find in the sixth chapter of Mark most all of these and even other personages of Christ. We find, for example, in the sixth chapter, in the third verse, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Speaking of Jesus as the carpenter. That connotates the fact that they were in his hometown jealous of him. They didn't want to give him the acclaim of a national or a world figure. And so they were so close to him, they couldn't understand him. So they called him the carpenter. He said, A man's not without honor save in his own country. And then in the end, he marveled at their unbelief. We have many today who think of Jesus in a human stature, that he is only a man. And then we go to the 14th verse, and King Herod heard of him, and for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. And here's one who was carrying a guilt complex, and he shows the guilt complex had produced superstition in his heart. Superstition. And so he had a Christ of superstition, one who was resurrected from the dead. We go over to the 49th verse, and we find, But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and he cried out. And these are the frustrated and the perplexed, who think of Jesus as some kind of an evasive, elusive spirit. And then we find in John's Gospel in chapter 6, in the 15th verse, where after he had fed the 5,000, he perceived that they were going to take him as a king, and he eluded them and made his way out of their presence. I will pause now to say that we have considered here four different personages of Christ. The first, the carpenter's son. There is a theory in history that men who have become great leaders were produced by their day. It was our duty this week to have been in Washington, D.C. The meeting of the Association of Christian Schools, of which I'm an officer, one that sponsors chaplains in the service. It's a fundamental organization. The West Whites are down in Biloxi, Mississippi now because of our influence and others. And we were there to meet with the senators and there to do what we could with the Health, Education, and Welfare Organization of Washington. But I couldn't help but think as we walked amidst the scenes of Washington and saw the places where Washington himself had his beginning as a president, And I ask myself the question, could Washington help us now? Would this nation be responsive to his leadership? And I thought, no, he would not. As great as he was. And then we thought of Lincoln. And now would this people respond to Lincoln? Would he be capable of leading us out of this morass that we're in now? I don't think so. But he was the man of his day. Now, this is the way people conceive of Jesus, the skeptics, and we marvel at their unbelief like Jesus did, when they think that he was only of the stature of a man, and a greater may be born at any time. This is actually what some of them believe, that Jesus was only a man, and a greater may appear at any time because circumstances may require a greater leader than was Jesus. Now let us evaluate that for a moment and ask ourselves the question, what is the test of one who is a great leader? If he's going to be a world leader for all ages, then he must not be limited to time. He must not. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And we find in the days when one of the emperors was going to blot out the last bit of Christianity, and he attempted to do this. And when he failed, he fell on the Arabian sands in battle, mortally wounded. This one was leading an army against the hosts of earthly armies to destroy the last vestige of Christianity. Julian the Apostate. There was a man who fell fighting against Julian, and a soldier chided him and said, "Why, you're dying," he said. "Where is your carpenter now?" He said, "He's making a coffin for your emperor." And sure enough, when Julian the Apostate fell on the sands of Arabia, he seized a handful of sand and he threw it in the air. And he said, "O Galilean, thou hast conquered." The test of Jesus being a man or not is, does Francis Light's hymn still ring a bell? And it is not of an earthly day. "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide." He's 2 months from crossing the great divide. He could say with Stephen Gent to Ruth, "You belong here, but I belong out yonder, beyond the Rockies, beyond the great divide." And he wrote these lines, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. Why helpers fail, when other helpers fail," he said, "O thou help of the helpless, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs life's little day." He wasn't talking about a 24-hour day where 25,550 make 70 years and 10. He was talking about life's little day. Life's swift to its close ebbs life's little day, he said. Earth's joys cease, its glories pass away. Then he says, "Change and decay all around I see." Now we have a contemporary scene until the last line. "O thou who changest not, abide with me." And the proof that men have responded increasingly to his ministry more since he died than when he lived. The proof that Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever leaves those, I think, without any argument that Jesus was just the carpenter. The second is where Herod, you remember, because of his guilt complex. And I say it because Herod had had John the Baptist murdered. And the historical approach to something is real good in the Bible. You ever go back to the fourth chapter of Genesis where God said to Cain, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" He said, "I know not." You know, the commandments, when they're broken, they're like bananas. They come in clusters. He'd killed. It's easy to lie. "I know not," he said, "am I my brother's keeper?" God said, "Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the earth." And then he said, "Thou shalt be a vagabond," he said, "upon the face of the earth." And immediately, Cain was a schizophrenia. He was a schizophrenia. He said, "My pain, my suffering is greater than I'm able to bear." And then he was afraid that everybody who saw him wanted to kill him. He had a persecution complex. This is an illustration of one with a guilt complex. The first act of murder by Cain killing Abel. Now, to come back to the text. Herod had ordered the murder of John the Baptist. And on every horizon, Cain could see an Abel like an apparition of a heat wave on every horizon. At night, the moaning of the wind was the moaning of his dying brother. And Herod, consciously or unconsciously, was suffering from a guilt complex. Now, out of this, I want to cite again that we've never had in the history of medicine so many people needing help in the area of the mental and the nervous area where guilt complexes rest that we have in this hour. Only on the morning, I saw a flash of a television program of the supposed to be religious. And there was a dialogue between young people, of course. And they were glibly saying how that we don't want that Victorian era that produces guilt complexes. Puritanism produces guilt complexes. Now, what is it that produces a guilt complex? In civilization, we have the Ten Commandments. And all that you could say about the Victorian era can be put in a frame of reference of the Ten Commandments. All you can say about Puritanism, you can put in a frame of reference of the Ten Commandments. All you can say about the throwbacks in society as regards spiritual leadership or fundamentalists, you can put in a frame of reference of the Ten Commandments. Are the Ten Commandments timeless or not? I was converted 21 years of age, went to school, didn't ever expect to see college or university because I didn't have a high school education at that time. And I had a man advise me to get 3 or 4 books. He said, "This will take the place," he said, "of a college education." One, he said, "Get The Story of Philosophy by Will Durant. Get The Story of Literature by Drinkwater." And he named others. So I got the books and read them. And one was The Great Battles of History. I never forgot Will Durant. He is the author of 10 volumes, he and his wife. He recently gave a lecture in which he said that the 22 civilizations that have risen and fallen all went down for the same reason that this civilization will go down and fall. One, he said, because of the decline of religious faith. Two, he said, because of the looseness of family ties. And three, he said, because of the amoral type of education that is being palmed off on the people. Why do I bring that up? Because he said, you could summarize all that's important in life, he says, not, he says, by gaining wealth or clothes, he said, or pursuits in life, but he said, if all men could be persuaded, he said, to accept the golden rule in life, he said, it would do more for straightening out society than any other principle or set of rules. Well, of course, the golden rule, thou shalt not covet, do unto others you'd have them do unto you. But this brings me to the place that I wanted to make an observation and then use an illustration. The guilt complex that Herod had produced in him exactly the same thing that causes many people to have nervous disorders, mental problems. I cite, for example, maybe I should lead with the illustration. Recently we had a bishop who did a lot of writing, and he said he was going to make Christianity intellectually respectable. So he began by denying the revelation of the Word of God, inspiration. He denied the blood of Christ. He denied the deity of Christ. He denied the virgin birth. He denied the blood atonement. He denied every cardinal doctrine in the Word of God in making Christianity intellectually respectable. Where is he now? He's thrown off his bishop's frock. Why? Because when he, after he had made Christianity intellectually respectable, it had no practical relevance to life by his own acknowledgement. But that isn't all. I've cited it for a purpose. Did he stop there? No, no. Did he get rid of his guilt complex? No, it's bigger than it ever was. Whether it's the three wives or a suicide son or whatever sins he may have committed. Bigger than it ever was. But then, is he unspiritual? No, no. No, he's having conversations with his dead son. His dead son's come back from the past. Like Herod the Great saw John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt him for his sins. Now, Hobart Mauer, whom I referred to before, who is 10 years ago addressed 7,000 psychiatrists in Cincinnati. He told them, we followed, he said, too long the line of Freudian thinking that man is too good and that his inhibitions should be released, and that especially guilt and especially lust and hostility and should be exercised to develop his personality. And he said, in doing this, we have practically disregarded right and wrong and virtue and sin. And he says, the only hope for man as a social being is to come back to the place where again he will realize and acknowledge guilt and confession of sin and expiation. Guilt? Herod's still guilty of murdering John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is still in the warp and woof of a guilty conscience. And he sees John the Baptist on every horizon, whether it had been Jesus or somebody else. Like the bishop, in the night, in the daytime, he imagines his son is moving things around in his room, talking to him, giving him advice. His guilt complex is still haunting him, though he has tried to throw off every vestige of Christianity by denying it. Do you want a scripture for this? It's in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And in that scripture, you'll find an exact description, not only of this man, but everyone who dares to go the path, he's gone. Because God will not be mocked. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You see? And for this cause God shall send them strong delusions. Herod, it isn't John the Baptist, it's Jesus Christ. You see? Bishop, it is not your son come back from the dead. This is a deception of the devil. This is conscience. What is that knocking at my door? Out damn spot! As Lady Macbeth cried, out of her guilt complex. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. We wouldn't dare say these things, but God does. It's a warning. But had pleasure in unrighteousness. No, Herod, it is not John the Baptist. It's conscience knocking at the door in the person of Jesus Christ. Yeah. He's not a carpenter. He is the fashioner of the ages. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And he is, people are more responsive to him now than when he lived. But the third is interesting. It's in John 6:15 where they'd fed the 5,000. And they wanted to make him a king right away. And that is making the king of materialism. People still want a king of materialism. This is their anxiety. A king of materialism. They only want more and more for the life of the here and now. It's strange, isn't it, that people admit that civilization is being overwhelmed with materialism, and yet every aspect of church leadership in the main and government leadership, here is the boat of civilization sinking, water splashing into the gunwales, and they're still pumping more and more materialism into the sinking ship till finally it goes down. Finally it goes down. They want to make him a king. Why? He'd fed the 5,000. And this appeals. This appeals. Come the last, and this is perhaps the worst of all, and this is the elusiveness of a spirit walking on the water. In other words, is Jesus resurrected from the dead? Like many ministers on Easter Sunday will say, that you have the spirit of Jesus. Was it the spirit of Jesus that was resurrected? If so, they didn't need to roll the stone away, did they? If it was the spirit of Jesus, he wouldn't have said, feel me and see that a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have, would they? No. No. He moved in and out, new mode of action. He moved in and out of closed doors. But let us ask ourselves the question, what is it that humanity refuses that gives them all of these deflections? Why do they want to consider him a man? They want to drag him down to their own level. Why, will you tell me, why will they go with a guilt complex when they can have it cared for, as we speak tonight on the subject of the conscience? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God to purge our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. The thing they refuse to face is the common illustration that you see on the field of sport every day. It's always been amazing to me to see how they can so quickly take out a regular and put in a substitute. And I am, of all things, I think in the field of sport, I'm not even a beginner. But as I studied that one time, I was watching a game, and it was basketball. And they took out a regular, and they put in a substitute. But they said afterwards he had to be from the same school. And he had also to meet the same scholastic requirements that the team met in that school. And then in the last place, which seemed real subtle, he had to know the signals of the team before he could be a substitute. And when we weigh that, it is these three things that people refuse to accept about Jesus Christ. One, that he was a member of the human family, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ. They won't accept that. Two, that he passed the Ten Commandments and we failed. He has a higher scholastic record than we do in spiritual things. We have to admit that, to have him as our substitute. Then in the last place, he knows the signals of life, the signals you and I missed, the signals we didn't hear. He knows them all. And as our substitute, we have to acknowledge that as members of the human race, we're a disgrace until we've accepted him as our substitute. That we are lawbreakers until we've accepted him who knew no sin. Three, that he and he alone knows the signals of life. And when we acknowledge we don't know the signals and he does, then we accept him as our substitute and salvation comes. As I tried to rack my memory for an illustration that summarized all of these, I ended up with the Bishop of Constantinople, one who grew up in Antioch, John the Golden Mouth, and he incurred the ill will of Eudoxia, the empress, and the emperor was pressed to get rid of John the Golden Mouth because he was preaching on sin, and he was preaching on vice and corruption, and he was reaching into the church and exposing things. And it was only about 395, 400, 402, 4 AD. And finally, they said to the emperor, they said, "Why don't you get rid of this man?" He said, "I would, I could." He said, "I want to get rid of him." "All right," the man said, "then send him into exile," he said. "And tell him never to let you see him again." Another one said, "Why don't you confiscate his property?" Another one said, "Put him in prison, load him with chains." And another one said, "You're the emperor, why don't you commit him to death and be done with him?" But the fifth one said, "None of you understand John the Golden Mouth. And as I understand it, he comprised the full image of Christ in this." And he said, "Well," he said, "if you put him in exile," he said, "the whole world is his domain. And he wants to be a brother to all men." He said, "If you confiscate his property," he said, "you only take the riches from the poor. If you put him in prison and load him with chains, he will only kiss his chains and think that he is happy." Said, "If you kill him," he said, "he would be delighted. He'll be ushered into the presence of its Christ and Savior." And then the emperor asked, he said, "Then how," he says, "can I be rid of this man?" He said, "This man I know, John the Golden Mouth, fears only one thing. He fears sin. Compel him to sin. This is the only thing he fears. Those who have come to Christ and have found in him the fullness of the stature of God have come to the place of John the Golden Mouth, where they would fear no exile, no imprisonment, no confiscation of goods, death itself. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the word of God. We thank thee for him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we ask in this hour that his claims may be pressed by the Holy Spirit upon whosoever will. In Jesus' name, amen.